Thank you, Judy. Turning your Bibles to the book of Micah. And as you're turning there, I want to just say how excited I am to be able to preach God's Word to you this morning. As Eric kind of mentioned, yesterday was the alumni day for DCA. And it was my 20th year reunion. I know you all say, Seth, I thought you were in your 20s still. What do you mean? No, actually, I did have a guy this year at my work say, "And what college do you go to?" I said, "Listen, I may look young, but not that young. Come on." And he wasn't the brightest kid, so. But it was great to be able to see some classmates that some I haven't seen since graduation. And it was a real blessing to get together with them, to see what God's doing in their lives. And it was just a great day to have fellowship with some old friends. Before we get into the Word here, let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time we have to gather around your Word. Lord, I pray that you would clear our minds, clear our hearts. Satan is going to try to get us to focus on our own lives, to bring many distractions into our mind, to keep us from focusing on what you have for us this morning. And I pray that you would block all that out. Lord, give me the words to say. Lord, I pray that you would touch everyone's heart this morning and that your will be done in their lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Micah, we're actually being in chapter 6. You know, Micah's one of those books that we don't know a lot about. People often forget about it. The minor prophets are kind of a lost section of the Bible. But Micah was actually a contemporary of Isaiah. And actually, there's some discussion of whether or not Isaiah and Micah kind of co-labored in helping each other write their books, because some of the verses are almost identical that they use. But like many of the minor prophets, Micah focuses on Israel's sin, God's coming judgment, and their need for repentance. And like all of the Word of God, this is a fitting topic for the state of the world, for Christianity, and for our own personal lives. And today I want to look at Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and a little discourse here between God and his people, and see how we can apply it to our own hearts. So let's read in Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. It says, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" The first thing we see here in this passage is an accusation against God's people. It's almost like a court setting, and God is coming here saying, "All right, mountains, foundations of the earth, I've got an issue with my people. I've got a case to bring against my people. There's a problem with Israel." Micah was a poor man. He came from a very poor family. And so he had an interesting perspective on one of the problems that was going on in Israel. Over in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Micah kind of lays out what's one of the problems that Israel has. It says, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds." Meaning people who lay in bed and think about, what kind of evil things can I do? "When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. One of the problems in Israel is that people who were powerful, who had lots of money, were abusing it. They would see property that somebody else owned, maybe someone who wasn't wealthy, who wasn't very high in the social status, and they were taking it by force. Can you imagine somebody pulling up to your house, you know, Donald Trump, and he's got an army of men, and he says, you know what, I like your property, I'm taking it. That would be frustrating. And it wouldn't be fun for those people who own that property to all of a sudden just lose their entire inheritance because somebody else who was wealthy, had some power, decided they wanted it. So the problem was they weren't respecting other people. But an even bigger problem in Israel was the fact that they weren't respecting God. Micah chapter 3, verse 5 says, in just the first part, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err. The prophets were telling the people the wrong things. They were teaching them error. Then in verse 11 of the same chapter it says, the heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets therefore divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. You had the people in power doing it for the wrong reasons. They were doing it for money. Their priests were doing their priestly duty because they wanted to earn a lot of money. They wanted to get rich by serving God. And then, on top of that, they were saying, the Lord's among us. Nothing bad can happen to us. Quite the hypocrisy going on. And then over in chapter 6 where we are, in verse 16, we see one more evidence of their lack of respect for God. It says, for the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. You all know who Ahab is. He was a wicked king. And Omri was also a man who did not follow after God. And yet, these were the people they followed. There was a problem with idolatry. There was a problem with all kinds of things going against what God wanted them to do. They didn't respect God. And that's the problem that God has. That's the case He's making against His people. You're doing all these things. But then He has an interesting question in verse 3. He says, O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. God asks a question, what have I ever done to you to make you do these things? Have I wearied thee? Has he, you know, just constantly been berating these people, doing something to them to make them want to turn away from him? And then like what he says, testify against me. He wants an answer. He says, what have I done? And it kind of reminds me of, you know, the last part of a wedding ceremony when the preacher says, if anybody has anything, you know, why these couples shouldn't come together, speak now. And there's that tense moment where you're kind of like, is somebody going to say something? But unlike a wedding ceremony where someone may have a possibly an answer why something shouldn't happen, there is no answer against God. There is absolutely nothing that God has ever done to His people to cause them to do this. In fact, He even gives them some examples of things He has done for them. In verse 4, He says, I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, I don't think He said this because He thinks the people forgot. I'm sure they remember their parents and grandparents telling them about how God brought them up out of Egypt. And, you know, it wasn't like just one day God said, okay, guys, you can leave now, and they walked out. No, we all know the story. We know the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, all these miraculous things that God did to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And He goes on to say that He gave them Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, three wonderful leaders to take care of them and to guide them through the whole process. Then He talks about the fact that the amazing thing He did with Balak and Balaam. Now, when you hear their name Balaam, the first thing you think of is the talking donkey. But, you know, even more amazing than that is the fact that, you know, Balak was scared of Israel. He saw how they were growing and how powerful they really were. And he needed something to help him to go against them. So he came to Balaam, this pagan priest, and he said, I need you to curse Israel. And God wouldn't let him. God controlled this wicked priest, and he was not able to curse Israel. He was only able to bless them. He did amazing things for his people. He's always taken care of them. They have no excuse of why they should turn away from God. Yet they have. You stop and think about it. God has always taken care of us. He's always taken care of you. You have no reason in your life to ever turn away from God. And yet we do. You know, sometimes we get so caught up in wanting to see God work in miraculous ways. You know, we hear people give testimonies about, oh, you know, I was driving down the road and I got a flat tire. I was so upset, I got out and fixed it. And when I got down the road, all of a sudden I saw a big car accident. And I realized maybe God saved me from that. You know, we want all these big signs from God showing how He wondrously takes care of us. But when you stop and think about your everyday life, you begin to realize how many ways God takes care of you. You know, none of us like to hear about revisionist history, where people take things that happened in the past and twist them to fit their ideals, to fit the situation they're trying to promote. And yet we are very good at that as Christians. We're very good at looking back and saying, oh yeah, I did this and I took care of that. Oh no, God did that. God took care of you. And He's always taking care of us, and He always will. We have absolutely no reason to ever turn from God. And yet, so many times, we do that very thing. And God is forced to accuse us of the very same things that He accused Israel of. Not respecting other people, not respecting God. As we move on in the passage here, we see next the attempt to fix things. The people, in verse 6, they say, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The people realize, they hear Micah bringing this to them. And they say, you're right. We have wandered from God. Now how are we going to fix this? And they want to bring offerings. They start off and they say, you know, all right, we have these ceremonial offerings that God has always required of us. Is He going to be pleased if we bring these calves? If we bring thousands of rams? If we bring every, you know, perfect animal we can find for sacrifice, will that please God? Or how about if we just bring thousands and thousands of, they said, rivers of oil to offer to the Lord? Will that fix it? And then they turn to some non-ceremonial things. They say, what if we bring our firstborn? What if we give our children to sacrifice? Will that please God? Now, you know, you wonder, were they serious? Obviously, they, oftentimes Israel allowed these outside influences, these pagan gods, to come into their camps. Gods like Baal, Molech, who were, you did sacrifice. The pagans would sacrifice their own children to these gods to appease them. So you wonder, were they so twisted now that they actually thought they could bring these kind of sacrifices to God and He would be pleased? It's good that they had that repentant feeling. They wanted to fix things. They wanted to do it. But they were trying to do it in their own ways. They were trying to fix things by what they thought God would want. And not really thinking about what does God actually want. And again, like I said in the beginning of the message, these things are so fitting for the world today. How many people out there are trying to do things they think will get them to heaven? How many people out there are trying to fix their lives their own way? And it's not just the unsaved world. Christians today are constantly trying to do things their own way. We often try to do things in our own strength. We say, I can, you know, I know what the Lord says, but I can kind of maybe take that and attach it, take some duct tape, wrap it around, and affix it to what I want to do, and it's kind of a combination. And that'll work. No. When you read the Psalms, David, you know, at least 20 different times when I went through and kind of counted, and I'm sure I missed a lot, where he says, the Lord is my strength. God is my strength. He is the strength of my salvation. David realized he could not do things in his own strength. You know, you can't help but love David. Because, first of all, he was just a great hero. He defeated Goliath. He had so many great victories. He did wonderful things. But yet, he was so like us because we see that he fell into sin, like we often do. And yet, God was able to use him and give him victory and to do miraculous things with him. And one of those reasons, because David realized he could not do things in his own strength. And we need to realize we can't do things in our own strength. We need God's help. If we're going to have victory, we have to have God behind us, giving us that strength we need to have victory. But we also try to do things our own way. We think we can figure things out. Israel thought they could figure ways to make God happy with them. And that isn't the way God does things. And yet, we see this, we see these examples throughout Scripture, and yet we constantly in our own lives continue to say, I can do things my own way. Again, I want to look at what David said. If you look over in Psalm chapter 139, which is a lot of the song that Judy sang this morning, but I want to look at verses 23 and 24, and these are very familiar verses. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David knew that his heart was wicked. David knew that if given the chance, he would seek out his own way to do things. He knew from experience that it was so easy, if you try and go your own path, to fall into sin. And he says, Lord, show me these wicked ways. Show me the things that I'm going to try and do on my own, and then lead me in your way. Steer me away from that. Bring me on the path that you have for me. And that needs to be the prayer of our hearts. That God would show us his way. That we would not just be quickly ready to jump on our own path, figure things out for ourselves. You know, I think when God looks down and sees us trying to do our own thing, I think this past year I've kind of gotten an understanding of what that might feel like. I have the privilege, the opportunity to coach a third and fourth grade soccer team. Noah and Andrew and Nathan are all on it with some kids from town over in the Peterborough Rec League. And Heather Fletcher and I are coaching the team together. And we'll practice and do some drills and we'll get the kids ready before the game and say, okay, listen, now when you're on offense, you gotta, you know, have one guy in the middle and two guys on the side and you go toward the goal and defenders, you stay in front of your people coming at you and, you know, they might follow that for about 30 seconds and next thing you know, they're all just bunched together. And, you know, they're following their own way. You've laid out the strategy for them, you've given them the way they should follow to hopefully have success and then they just kind of forget and they're doing their own thing. And we sit on the sidelines and they're like, oh, why? What are you doing that for? And we're constantly yelling, oh, no, guys, spread out. Do it this way. I think that's sometimes the frustration that God has with us. He lays out the game plan right here. He shows us exactly the strategy for victory. And yet, we don't do it. We kind of just all, you know, get our lives bunched together. And we're just running around and doing our own thing. And we don't follow God's way. We don't follow that sure way of victory. We choose a path that's probably going to lead us to unhappiness and God's judgment. And that's what Israel was doing. They were trying to fix things their own way. So we saw the accusation against God's people. We saw their attempt to fix it, and now we see that they are answered by God. Verse 8, it says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." That first part of the verse, he says, Micah says, "He showed you what is good." Now, you know, what is God referring to there? What is Micah referring to when he says, "He has showed thee what is good"? Well, you say, yeah, I just talked about it, Seth. The way, God's way. Yeah, that's part of it. You know, God's way is perfect. Back to David again, the first part of Psalm 18:30 says, "As for God, his way is perfect." We know that. We know that what God wants for us is the perfect way. We may not always think it's perfect. We may hit many speed bumps along the way and trials, but God's way is perfect if we stay on that course. But I'm not sure that that's what God was talking about. I think when it says, you know, "He has showed you what is good," if you go back maybe to chapter 5, verse 2, a very popular verse in Micah, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Who's he talking about there? The Messiah. That's what is good. You know, they're saying here in the passage, all right, we're going to bring all these offerings. We're going to bring all these rams and calves and all this oil. And God says, no. You're not getting it. I'm going to send what is good. I'm going to show you what is good. That's the Messiah. Turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. And God here relates what he's talking about to his people. They're thinking, okay, we can just make all these offerings. We can take these animals. And God will accept that. But they're missing the point. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 14, it says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You know, God didn't ask his people to make all these sacrifices because they were actually cleansing them from sin. They were showing them an example of what was to come. They were a picture of the coming Messiah. And his sacrifice, his perfect sacrifice, that is what was good. And if you're here today and you're thinking, you know, I can do all these good works. I can be a good person my whole life. And when I stand before God, he's going to be accepting of that. You are mistaken. The only way that you are going to be cleansed from your sin is through the Messiah. Is through the blood of Jesus Christ. You can do as many good works as you want, and it doesn't matter. You know, we all, a lot of us here at church, we watch that Way of the Master series, and they have a new documentary out called 180, and it's dealing with mostly the topic of abortion. But as they go through talking to people, and they relate it to kind of Nazi Germany and the killing of the Jews, and then turning it down to the killing of babies, of course, they eventually get to the fact of, you know, well, you know, what do you think of yourself? Are you a good person? And of course, everyone says, oh yeah, I'm a good person. You know, I've never killed anybody. I've never, you know, done this or that. I'm pretty much a good person. And of course, they begin to go through the Ten Commandments and ask them, well, have you ever lied?
Yeah.
Have you ever stolen? Sure. And they ask them all these questions, and they have to answer yes, that they've done they committed these sins. And of course, they're asked then, well, if you stood before God, would he let you into heaven? And of course, they have to answer no. No matter how good we think we are, when we stand before God and present all these good works to him, it's like garbage. He doesn't care about them. He wants to know if you've been washed in the blood of the perfect Lamb, Messiah. So these people who are coming to God saying, we'll bring all these things, we'll bring all this oil, all these animals, the calves and the goats and the rams, and it doesn't matter. That's not what he wants. He has shown you through his word. Micah was showing them in previous chapters what is good, the Messiah. But then God goes on and says what he requires of us. Now, you know, I love it when God just gives us instructions on how to live for him. There's no guesswork about it. He doesn't make it a mystery. He doesn't make it difficult to figure out what he wants from us. And all throughout his word, he makes it clear what he wants. And here he says, what does God require of thee? First, to do justly and to love mercy. These are your actions concerning your fellow man. Remember the problems they were having in Israel? They weren't respecting the people around them. The people who were rich and powerful in society were just taking what they wanted. They weren't treating people with respect. I'm also pretty sure that the people who were being mistreated probably didn't have a great attitude toward those people. They probably didn't show that a good attitude, probably didn't care for them, didn't probably treat them nice back. And God here says, treat your fellow man justly and with mercy. Are we doing that? Are we treating our fellow man with respect? Are we being just and merciful in the way that we act around them? And that's not just the people, you know, unsaved people. How about in this church? The people you are around every Sunday and Wednesday, whenever you see them, are you treating them like they should be treated? Do you have the proper attitude toward them? It's so easy when somebody may do something you don't like, and you look down that pew and you're, what's wrong with that person? You know, why can't they be perfect like me and do it all right? Now, I'm sure we don't say that, but many times we can get bad attitudes about people around us because they don't do things exactly like we want them to. And we don't treat them with justice or with mercy. And we allow that to keep God from doing what he can do in this church because of our attitude toward our fellow man. I'm reminded of the parable of the talents, where there was a ruler, and he had a man who owed him 10,000 talents. And he says to this guy, I'm going to cash you in a debtor's prison. You and your whole family, you owe me so much money. And this guy falls on his knees and bows before this ruler and says, please, give me time, I'll pay it back. And this ruler is moved with compassion, and he says, okay, you know, I will forgive your debt. And then this guy who's forgiven goes out, and he finds a man who owes him very few talents compared to what he owed. And he shows no forgiveness. And he casts this man into debtor's prison with his whole family. And God says, our lives ought not to be like that. We ought to show forgiveness. And God has shown us great forgiveness. None of us deserve anything we get from God. We all deserve to be burning in the lake of fire. And yet God has offered us forgiveness. He's offered us His love. He's offered us His mercy. And yet so many times we're not willing to give people who've maybe sinned against us a little bit compared to what we've done against Christ. And yet we won't show them mercy. We won't show them forgiveness. We need to be just and merciful and show respect to our fellow man, especially here in the confines of this church. But also, God says what He requires of us is to walk humbly with our God. Ooh, that's tough. It's so easy to get proud of who you are. Proud of what you perceive that you're doing for the Lord. And say, you know, I'm pretty good. I go to church every Sunday. Maybe I'm a leader in my church. I'm teaching a Sunday school class. I'm doing this and that. I'm at work. I, you know, do what I should. I act like I should. And it's easy to get that proud nature going. And we tend to then forget about God and what He's been doing and what He does in our lives. And that's when we run into trouble. You know, I said before that Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries. If you want to turn over to Isaiah chapter 57, Isaiah has some thoughts on humility and what God wants from us. We all know the verses where it says God rejects the proud. He loves the humble. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, once again, God gives us His attitude toward people who come before Him in a humble spirit. Isaiah 57:15. Let's read together. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. If we want to see God do a great work in our lives, do a great work in this church, we need to be humble. We need to be constantly saying, Lord, I'm nothing. I am worthless without you. I am nothing but a lump of clay, a lump of mud. And unless you form me, unless you shape me, I'm useless. And if we will say that, God can do great wonders. He can revive our hearts. He can use us in wonderful ways. But we've got to do the hard part. We've got to be humble. We've got to be willing to say, Lord, break me. Do what you have to do to make me humble. So hard to be humble. Satan wants us to think we're great. And he's constantly lifting us up in our own eyes. And it's a constant battle to stay humble and contrite before the Lord. You know, when you read through this passage, it's so easy to say, you know, I just can't do these things. I know I'm going to fail. I know that I'm going to do something that's not right. But you know, we serve a wonderful God. If you turn back to Micah chapter 7, the name Micah means, who is a God like unto thee? We serve an amazing God. in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 7 in Micah, we see a glimpse of how wonderful a God we serve. It says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." We have a merciful and forgiving God. We may fall, but God is there, if we're willing to let him, to pick us back up, to restore us, and to carry us on the way that he has for us. And you know, we can be confident that God is not going to forsake us. We can be confident that he will give us the strength we need to live for him and have that victory over sin. Yeah, we're going to fail. But as long as we remain humble, God will restore us and he will use us to his glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Micah. We thank you for how, through this prophet, you spoke to your people, Israel. And yet now, thousands of years later, we can look into your word and we can see how you want to use us. We can see how you want to change us. And Lord, it's so easy for us to be caught up in our own way, caught up in our own lives, and not to be humble, not to be willing to submit ourselves to you. I pray that each one of us would be humble, Lord, whether it be humility and understanding that we cannot be good enough and earn our way into heaven. We've got to turn to the Messiah and his blood that cleanses us from sin. Or, Lord, whether it be Christians saying, "Lord, I'm not what you want me to be yet, but I'm willing to humble myself and let you change me and mold me into a vessel you can use." I pray that we would leave this place ready to make changes in our lives, ready to do whatever it takes, whatever you want us to do, to be used by you. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.